Ephesians chapter 2, and we come in some ways to a very difficult portion this morning, because it is very difficult for us as proud human beings to see ourselves as God presents us in the Word. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2, which are the verses we're going to focus our attention upon this morning, do not present a very pretty or promising picture of mankind. What is said in these three verses is true of every person, and it is true of us as believers as well as unbelievers. The difference is that the condition of the believer has undergone a change. The condition of the unbeliever has not yet been changed. But we are presenting the condition that was characteristic of you and I before faith in Jesus Christ. This portion ties to what he has just talked about, the portion we looked at last week, presenting the power of God. God's power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this same power, that power which is operating in the life of everyone who is a believer. In verse 19, Paul talked about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then the presentation of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand something of the power of God and the work that He has done, you have to understand something of your condition before God. Now, Paul did not begin with presenting our condition as unregenerate men, our sinfulness in writing to the Ephesians, because by and large they are already Christians. In the book of Romans, he developed more logically our position as lost, and then develop the work that God had done for us. But in chapter 1, he has presented God's work, but here to present something of God's power, fully demonstrated, he tells us what we were before God went to work in our life. Chapter 2 is rather abrupt in its beginning. In the King James, we have, "And you hath he quickened who were dead." But you do not pick up that verb to quicken or make alive until you get down into verse 5. So we really start here without any verb, and we pick it up in verse 5. That is the idea. We were made alive, but that's not where Paul puts the stress right now. He puts the stress with being dead, and you being dead. And he goes on to develop that, and then in verse 5, he'll reiterate, even when we were dead, he made us alive together. But we start out with what we were in a development of our condition, and there is a statement of that condition in verse 1, a very short and simple verse. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Or literally, and you being dead, a present participle denoting our present condition as it is presented here. We were in the process of death, in a state of death, perhaps. Being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, he's not writing to people who were physically dead, because he'll talk in a moment about walking in verse 2, in which you formerly walked. So here are dead people who are physically alive and functioning, but they are functioning in a condition or state of being dead. So rather than talking about physical death now, we are talking about spiritual death. Remember, in the Bible, death is a state of separation. When you are physically dead, you as a person are separated from your body. He is writing to those who are spiritually dead, or were spiritually dead, writing about those who were spiritually dead. They were in a state of separation from God. And of course, the third kind of death in the Bible is eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. So here, you whom I've been talking about, you who have believed, there was a time when your condition was, instead of life, it was death. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is what brings about death. This is why they were dead, because of trespasses and sins. And in the plural, as we have here, trespasses and sins, there's not a great distinction drawn between these two words. They're almost synonyms. Trespass, meaning a false step or a misstep. You trespass, you go beyond something. We have signs up, no trespassing. You cannot go beyond. Well, trespassing is going beyond what God has established. violating God's law. A sin we usually define as a missing of the mark and a failure to meet the standard that we should. So if we're going to draw a distinction, one would be more actively transgressing. The other would simply be a failure to not achieve or meet the standard set for us. But basically, both words carry the same idea of transgressing against God or failure to be what God says we ought to be. And because of trespasses and sins, we were dead. Now this means that every single person is dead at one time or another. We all start in this condition because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They fail of God's standard of perfection. So everyone in this auditorium is either presently in a state of death or you were at one time. But there's no one here who missed that. I was never so bad that I was spiritually dead. Because there's no one here who has been perfect. Everyone here has committed trespasses against God, has sinned against God. How do I know? God said it. All have sinned in Romans chapter 3. So you were dead. This is a statement of their condition. Dead in sin. And you note here the word your. Your trespasses and sins becomes personal. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I wasn't dead in yours. I was dead in mine. It was my own guilt, my own responsibility, my own transgressions, my own sins. We live in a day when we like to blame others for our problems. Pointed out very clearly in our children, I believe. Gregory came in yesterday. We had bought him a new toy. Kevin Ettinger got one, and so Gregory had to get one. It's keeping up with the Ettingers already. But he brought it in, and it had a little part on it, and he had broken it already. I said, Gregory, how did that happen? He says, well, Scott kept talking to me, and made me break it. Now, I couldn't get the connection of Scott's continual talking and Gregory's breaking his toy. But what was it? Trying to find someone else to put the blame on. He did this, and he's responsible. Well, what Paul says here is no. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, but I wouldn't have done it if so-and-so didn't do that. No, and you wouldn't have done it if you weren't a sinner. No matter how gross that other person is, if you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't sin. So it's not their sin that makes you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And Paul stresses that here. It's your trespasses and your sins. And somehow we never grow up in this spiritual area of trying to find someone else. I'm not the husband I should be because my wife does this. I'm not the wife I should be because my husband is this. It has nothing to do with reality. We are responsible for our trespasses and our sins. As a result of them, we are spiritually dead in a state of separation from God. Now, being dead, being separated from God, three things he draws to our attention here. First, the standard to which they conformed when they were in a state of death. And the standard was the world standard, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So they were walking according to the course of this world. And you know, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. So it's not just an isolated act of sin here, an isolated transgression or trespass over here, but it is a state of living in trespasses and sins. It's in which you formerly walked, denoting your habitual lifestyle. The pattern of your life was lived in trespasses and sins. You say, no, I never was so bad. But you're measuring yourself against someone else. God says you have to measure yourself against me. Because all have sinned and come short of my glory. And thus, as sinners, we were in a state of continual existence in rebellion and disharmony with God. You were walking according to the course of this world in your trespasses and your sins. According to the course of this world, or as you have it in the margin, the age of this world, and course gives the idea here, the pattern that the world set down, this age, this period of time, this cosmos that governs this period of time, this world system and world order. And my life was patterned and conformed to the age and the world in which I live. And going with that was the trespasses and sins. Because this age, governed by this world system, is in conflict and disharmony with God. So in my trespasses and sins, I walked according to the course of this world. My life was patterned according to the world and its values and its system. And we still find that. We find people who think they are good enough. But what are they saying? I'm measuring myself according to this world's standards. If I measure myself according to God's standards, I would find out I am not good enough. I would find out I am the sinner that God says I am. I said, no. My point of reference, my standard is the world. And the world says it's not so bad. And so I'm being conformed to the world. And this, again, is very personal, you note, in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This was our pattern. He's writing to those who are now believers. But it was our pattern at one time. And if you have not yet become a believer, this is your pattern right now. You say, I don't believe it. All you're saying is your point of reference is not God, it's the world. And you're satisfied to be conformed to the world. But reality does not change. All right, they were conformed to the world. This was the standard to which they conformed. Now, it gets a little heavier here because it doesn't stop. And you realize something of the terrible condition you were in before you became a believer. Because you were walking not only according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Not only were we conformed to the world standard, but we find ourselves submitting to another spirit and ultimately to the devil. So the spirit to whom we submitted is none other than the devil. Because we were walking not only according to the course of this world, but who is the God of this world. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the authority of the air. Here we have a personal being now brought in. Not only was I being conformed to a system, but I was submitting myself to an individual, a person who is a ruler and a prince, who has authority over the air. Now, take it the air here is not primarily the air that we breathe, but talking about the atmospheric heavens, the heavenlies, as we've had them in Ephesians, because when we get over into chapter 6 of Ephesians, we're going to find out that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. And so bringing out that he is the prince of the power of the air denotes something that he is not just an earthly person, but we are dealing now with a spiritual person. So what we're going to find out here very clearly is that no one is his own man. Because either you are now subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are now subject to the God of this world, who in reference to this world could be called the Lord Satan. Because he functions as the God of this world. There is no such thing as a person who is functioning totally independent. Because before our salvation, we walked, and you note here, we had our continuous existence walking, our habitual pattern of life was according to the prince of the power of the air. You thought you were doing what you wanted to do. I thought I was doing what I wanted to do. You know, the worst thing about becoming a Christian was losing our independence. But you never had any. Because before Jesus Christ became Lord of your life, the devil was Lord of your life. Before you walked according to God's plan for your life, you walked according to the devil's plan for your life. And there is not a person in this room, there is not a person in the world who is walking according to his own plan for his life. You're either walking according to God's purpose and plan, or you're walking according to the devil's purpose and plan. And everyone who is not yet a believer is walking according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And I think it, as we have it here in a New American Standard, gives us the idea of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And the Spirit here connects almost as a parallel with power. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is also the prince of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit here does not refer primarily to the devil. The devil is the prince of the Spirit. In other words, he is the ruler of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And here we're talking about the Spirit in the sense of that evil power which energizes and operates in every unbeliever. We talk about the spirit of the age. We're talking about the same type of thing. That motivating force in every unbeliever. The spirit that is controlling and motivating him. Which spirit is under the control of the prince of the power of the air? It helps to explain something of the gross wickedness and vileness of sinners. As we're going to see in a moment, this does not mean that every sinner is obviously as vile as every other sinner. I mean, we get the idea that if the devil, is not bland, he doesn't exist. There are variations in his programs for individuals. He does not do the same thing with every person. Obviously, we see some people who are living in obvious sin. We say, well, of course, the devil is working in their life. And there, the devil is obviously controlling them. But he is just as much in control of the religious person who is doing all the good that he can. It's just the devil chooses to use them in a different way within his system to accomplish his purposes. And that will come out in a moment. So, you note of the spirit that is now working. And again, here we have a present participle. It is the Spirit who is now working, presently working. This Spirit is under the control of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, an expression, children of disobedience, sons of disobedience, have a character of life. In other words, as we often talk about, a child manifests the character of his parent. The children of God are to manifest the character of God. When you talk about the sons or children of disobedience, you're talking about those whose life is characterized by disobedience. So they are sons of disobedience. The standpoint, this is the quality and character of their life. They are disobedient. Look over in chapter 5, verse 6. You have the same expression in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So here we have this group of people whose life is being conformed to the world, who are subject to the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the devil, and the spirit under his control is working in their life. And they are disobedient. Now what is the reference of disobedience? There has to be something you must obey if you're going to be disobedient to it. Obviously, they are disobedient to God and His Word, His truth. Because anyone operating under the control and in the sphere of the devil cannot be operating in obedience to the Word of God. Excuse me. The sphere, then, of obedience, or the reference point for obedience or disobedience, is God's Word. And in reference to God, they are totally disobedient. So I take it the unregenerate man never does anything to ever please God. His character is disobedience as far as God is concerned. He never does anything with the ultimate goal of the glory and honor of God. So whatever he does, whether it looks good to us or bad, as a child of disobedience, he's functioning as a reference point with the devil, and he is in disobedience to God. That does not mean that everyone is as bad in his actions as he could be. Because obviously the devil has a place in his plan for so-called moral religious people. Because anything that keeps people away from the true and living God is in accord with the devil's plan. And if going to church and having them sing hymns will give them a sense of satisfaction and pride, but not bring them to the true and living God, fine. Let's have them go to church and sing hymns. Won't bring them to God. And that's what his concern is. So they are sons of disobedience. And you must see them in light of what God says. You must see yourself in light of what God says. This is what you were before God did his work in your life. This is what you are if you have not yet believed in him. Now you know, there is not a difference in quality here. Some of us are better than others. There is only a difference in that some have believed and some have not believed. But this is true of every person. This is what we were before God did his work in his life, if you believed in Jesus Christ. You get some appreciation of the great power of God that's operative. The persons that he had to deal with, not much to work with, was it? Here you thought God got a bargain when he got you, and he really got a mess. But look what he did with it. When it was conformed to the world under the authority and power of the devil. Look over in 1 Peter 1:14 for this expression from the other side. 1 Peter 1, page 355 in the New American Standard Bible, going toward the back of your New Testament. Get to the book of Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 14. Here we have the other expression instead of children of disobedience, as obedient children, or as you have it in your margin, literally, children of obedience. Do not be conformed to the former lusts in your ignorance. You note here the difference now. Instead of children of disobedience, we have children of obedience. Those who have become believers and now are the children of God, whose life is characterized by the character of God, in obedience and submissive to his will. So it would be out of character for them to be conformed to their former lusts, what they were before, as they were sons of disobedience and living in accord with the world. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Second area then, where they submitted to the devil. This is the spirit to whom they submitted. And if you do not believe in a personal devil, that's your problem. That does not change reality. He is still the one who dominates and controls your life as an unbeliever. People say, I think that's a lot of hokey. I don't believe it. That doesn't change reality. How are you going to know if there is such a spirit being with such power as the devil? Only someone who has knowledge of the spirit world can tell you. And that one has to be God, because I can't rely on anyone else. Because if I go other than to God to find out the truth, I'll have to go to someone who is under the control of this spirit to tell me. And anyone under control of this one whose very character is a liar naturally cannot be relied upon. So I must go to God and his truth to find out. Is there a personal devil who is operative in the world, in controlling and motivating men? God says, yes, there is. That becomes very personally important to every individual. Because either you are or you were under his authority and control. All right, the third area that Paul touches on here is the sphere in which they lived, the standard to which they conformed the world, the spirit to whom they submitted was the devil, and the sphere in which they lived is the flesh. Verse 3, among them, and you note how Paul connects this in verse 1, it ended in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Verse 2 ended in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 begins, among them we too all formerly lived. Among them, the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived. And you ought to underline, we all. Because there are no exceptions here. There is not a person who did not live among the sons of disobedience, whose life was not characterized as disobedient in a state of rebellion against God. We all formerly lived. Now you know there's been a change here. We formerly lived here. This is not to be our present pattern, as it was in verse 2. We formerly walked. We formerly lived. There has been a change in the life of one who has become a believer in Jesus Christ. There is to be an obvious change in his life, because now he is one whose life is characterized by obedience and submissiveness to God. Whereas before, it was characterized by disobedience to God, submissiveness to the devil. We all formerly lived. And you note here, our life, it was lived. the sphere of our existence, lived in the lusts of our flesh. So where did you live before Jesus Christ changed your life? You lived in the lust of the flesh. That was the sphere in which your existence was. You lived there. You dwelt there. Your habitual pattern of life was in the lusts of the flesh. The desires and drive of the flesh. The word lust here is not always used in a bad sense in the New Testament. But the context determines, and here obviously it is, in the lust or drives of the flesh. The flesh referring to what a man is apart from the work of God in his life. The flesh. That's in the New Testament used as what you are apart from God's work in your life. Now, even when God does a work in your life, the flesh is still present. But he also has made you a new man. So the flesh would refer to the old man as used elsewhere. The lust or drives of the flesh. Now, the flesh has drives, and incidentally, they wouldn't have to always be bad, but as they are submitted to the devil, and in our state of disobedience, they are always perverted and used contrary to what God intends. And in different people, different ones are a problem. We have the sex drive, not bad. In and of itself, God made man to have a sexual relationship, and in the proper context, it is fine. In marriage, as the writer of Hebrews wrote, the bed is undefiled. Fine. But what happened? It's perverted. And every other drive, the hunger drive, fine. But what happens? It gets perverted. And so on. But here, the lusts of our flesh. Now, you know, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here we again have a present active participle. Translated here, indulging or doing. Literally, doing the desires of the flesh. And you note here, again, the emphasis on what was my habitual lifestyle and pattern. I was habitually doing the desires of the flesh. I was never doing the desires of the Spirit. And I was not doing the desires of the new man under the control of the Spirit because there was no new man. All I was the natural man, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2. The flesh. And I spent my entire existence doing and living under the lust and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now you think of the desires and lust of the flesh, usually think of something gross, you know, immorality and murder and stealing, these things. But, you know, they can take any form at all. Again, we have, remember, this power, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, controlling the spirit that is working in men, the sons of disobedience, who are following the drives of their flesh. And the drives and desires of the flesh can take various forms. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. And here we see how Paul uses the term flesh. What man can do apart from God, and even his best efforts, end up to be unsatisfactory and really in rebellion against God. Verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, you want to just talk about what a man can do apart from God's work? Paul says, I got as much reason to be proud as anyone. What did he do? Then he goes on. He was proud of his religious heritage. He was proud of his patriotism. I mean, he was a Jew, and he had gone through all the proper rites of being a Jew. So, patriotic and religious pride, Paul says, that characterized the flesh. The best efforts that I did, what were they? My most outstanding religious efforts. Paul says you got to chalk them up to the flesh. And there's nothing to be proud of, because if you read further down in this chapter, Paul's going to say, I put them on the dung heap. They're worthless. Why? I mean, here he is, an outstanding religious man, doing his best in all the details of his religious life. But you know the problem? That was the best the flesh could do. And the best the flesh can do is be in a state of rebellion against God, whether it's in sexual immorality or whether it's in going to church on Sunday. Paul says, I was doing it in the flesh. And I was proud of what I was. You talk to an unbeliever about Ephesians chapter 2 and say, do you know you're dead in your trespasses and sins? you know that you're under the control of the prince of the power of the air? And they're offended. Why? I am as good as you are. What do you think, Indian Hills is the only church in Lincoln? I go to church. What's wrong with you? Nothing wrong with me. What's wrong with you? The problem is, man is proud even of his religious attainment. I'm proud of our church. I'm proud of what I do. I'm proud of what I don't do. And all it is the energy of the flesh. Some people have not yet trusted Christ, although they've sat under the Word week after week. Why? They're too proud. They're convinced they're all right. If that's what you need, fine. It's not what I need. What are they? They're in a state of disobedience and rebellion against God. Because God has said, you need this, and they're saying, I don't need that. That is a state of rebellion and disobedience to God. When I tell my son, you need to do this, and he says, I don't need to do that, then there is a conflict. He is in a state of disobedience and rebellion. And that's where we are. God says, this is your condition. You say, no, it isn't. Then that just demonstrates that you are in a state of rebellion and resistance as regards him. Look over in Galatians. Back, that Galatians is the book just before Ephesians. Usually the chapter we think of when we think of the works of the flesh is Galatians chapter 5, verses 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. We'll pick up with verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like this. And those who do these will not have part of God's kingdom. So you note the list here. They include things that we would say, oh yes, that's terrible. But you note, as soon as you begin to lose your focal point as the Word of God, you've lost any point of reference. As soon as we say, well, strife isn't so bad, jealousy, everyone's jealous, that's human nature. We're going to get that in a moment. That's right, it's human nature. And human nature is in a state of rebellion and resistance against God. But as soon as you begin to take this list and say, well, jealousy isn't as bad as immorality, and everybody gets angry, I mean, who doesn't lose his temper? So obviously that's not as bad. And we've all had disputes, so of course that isn't as bad. But immorality we agree on. Without the truth of God as your focal point and standard, how do you know? Some of you saw a program on television the other night where they had a hookers convention. And just happened to have the television on after the news, and that came on, and I had to listen. Why I had to listen, I'm not sure. But the futility of it. Without any point of reference of what is right and wrong, here were people with audiences of thousands and thousands of people sitting in front of it telling us that immorality is right. This is just another variation of normal. And stop producing guilt feelings by saying it's wrong. And they did have a lady come on who tried to say that it was wrong. But you got the feeling of the pitiful condition she was in, because she had no basis to say that it was wrong except she didn't like it. And without an objective standard of truth, who says that immorality is immoral? So pretty soon the whole list fades into personal preference. Jealousy isn't so bad, and neither is immorality. It depends on your definition. We live in it then, we've come to the relative situation. Only God can tell us whether it is right and wrong. And He has, and He's pointed out what the flesh manifests itself as. So it doesn't surprise me that people go on this line, that I want to manifest the flesh, and that must be all right. Well, they have no reference point but the flesh. So they think it's all right. I want to do it. It is a drive I have. So could it be wrong? But if I had the drive to shoot them while they were talking, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? Who said? I have the drive. I should fulfill it. Well, wait a minute. That's wrong. But immorality is not hurting anyone. That was the line we're following, what they were following. Who says it's not hurting anyone? God says that sin is destructive and ruins the person. But they didn't know that. They couldn't know. It's like a person who says that you can take rat poison, but it doesn't hurt. Won't bother you. Well, who says? I read the box and it says it will, so I don't do it. And I read the Word of God, it says it will, so I don't do it. because it is a manifestation of the flesh. Isn't it wonderful that God has, showed us in the Word and given us a standard of right and wrong and then placed His Spirit within us to conform us to the standard of right, which is His own character. All right, then you go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I knew I shouldn't have watched the Hooker's Convention. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, you see the total perversion that has taken place. The man who is functioning in the flesh, even his mind is distorted because it functions under the control of the spirit that is under the control of the devil. And so you're not only indulging the desires of the flesh, but of the mind. So I cannot even rely upon my mind and my intellect as an unregenerate person. That's why Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the making new of your mind. Because the mind has to be made new as well. Because in the unregenerate person, his mind is not a good focal point. It is not a good point of reference. Because it is just as corrupt as the entire rest of him. So that the best that the unsaved mind comes up with is still more disobedience and rebellion against God. What has the unregenerate man done with his scientific knowledge and mind? Come up with a science, so-called, that is in conflict with the truth of God. This manifests that his mind is not even reliable because it always carries him to disobedience against God. This is the sphere in which he lives. He can never do anything outside this sphere. Disobedience, rebellion, sin. He lives in this sphere and he never leaves it unless he places his faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to see man as that depraved, that ruined, that hopeless. But that's where you were. That's where I was. Totally hopeless. And worthless apart from what God could do for us. All right. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Taking that concluding statement as a conclusion and another statement of our condition. He started out by stating our condition, dead in sin. He closes by stating our condition, doomed to wrath. Were by nature the children of wrath. This is what we were. It was our continuous condition in that state we were in the past. We were by nature. And I take it that that refers to what our natural condition was. When we talk about it's human nature to do this, as we referred to earlier, that is exactly right. It is human nature to do the wrong thing. So we excuse ourselves and our actions by saying, well, it's just human nature. My child does something and I say, well, it's human nature. That's right. But you keep in mind that human nature is depraved. It is distorted, it is twisted, and it is in a state of rebellion and disharmony with God. So we were by nature, this is by our very character, children of wrath. So earlier we were sons of disobedience. You know what sons of disobedience are? They are children of wrath. And just as sons of disobedience meant that their life was characterized by disobedience, so children of wrath means those whose life is characterized by wrath and who are doomed to wrath. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, as Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. So we were unrighteous, obviously, from verses 1, 2, and 3. So we were by nature children of wrath. So we need to carry that over. When you are in sin, when you are conformed to the world under the domination of the devil, you are a child of wrath, one who is doomed to experience the eternal wrath of God. That wrath has not yet been poured out in its fullness, although it's manifested in various ways, as Romans chapter 1 makes clear. When God gave man over, the wrath of God manifests itself in just the deteriorating quality of life among the sinner. That is, life is a downward trend. You see the ultimate outcome of alcoholism. You see the wrath of God displayed when man is given up to pursue his sin. You see the ultimate conclusion of a drug-oriented life, of a sexually immoral life. You see the wrath of God being displayed, but its full outpouring will come at a future time when the wrath of God is poured out and men are sentenced to the second death of Revelation chapter 20. Those who are spiritually dead, verse 1, and die in a state of spiritual death will experience the full wrath of God and been sentenced to hell, eternal separation from God. And they and we were by nature children of God as the rest. Don't get the idea you're better than someone else. Paul says we're just like the rest, children of wrath. Then why am I not under wrath? The grace of God is going to develop in the verses following that we'll be looking at next week. All that I am right now is a result of God's grace. I can identify with you if you're here as an unbeliever and your condition, because that's what I was. Praise God, I'm not any longer, not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done. He's made me a new person. He's taking me out of that old realm and put me in a new one, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That gives you some inkling of the great power that is operative in the life of a believer. He takes a person in this mess, as described in the first three verses. Who else but God could do anything with him? And He has. I'm no longer conformed to the world. I'm no longer submitted to the devil. I'm no longer living in the flesh. Now I'm conformed to Jesus Christ. I'm submissive to Him, and I'm conformed to Him. And I live in Him, in the heavenlies. All has to do with what God has done in my life. The only question you have to ask yourself is, where am I? Am I an am, or am I a were? Am you right now? In verses 1, 2, and 3. Is this your present state? You say, I don't think so. Mm-mm. No, it couldn't be me. I'm not that bad. You don't see my beautiful family, my faithfulness, and on and on and on. No. Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to the point in your life where you realized you were a sinner because God says you are? Realized that Jesus Christ died for you, and on that basis, and that basis alone, you placed your faith in Him as personal Savior? I can't remember a time. Don't think it's happened. Then God says, this is your description in the first three verses. If you have placed your faith in Him, you can praise Him. This is what you were. Not what you are any longer, but what you were. And you can praise Him for something of the greatness of His power that has taken one in such condition and made him one whom God can declare righteous, fully acceptable without blame before the presence of His holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the greatness of Your power. Lord, it's surpassing greatness who could take us who were so involved and enmeshed and ruined in our sin. Lord, cleanse us, forgive us. Lord, establish us in Your righteousness. Lord, we're thankful for the true freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray for any who are here who have not yet experienced this freedom, that even right now they might place their faith in Jesus Christ, that they might know what it is to be truly free, to enjoy Your presence, to live in the heavenlies in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.